Back to the text today. Back to the text. Back to the book of Luke. If you're a guest today, we want to welcome you. We are a verse-by-verse teaching ministry for the most part. It takes a lot to get me away from this verse-by-verse. Occasionally we do teach topically, but generally we teach through the Word of God so that you can get the full context. Verse 20, and we begin again. He says, "So they watched him, and he sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and to the authority of the governor. And then they ask him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks, Jesus now, having arrived in Jerusalem, he is just days away from the cross. And the enemies of Christ are beginning to crank up things a little bit here. He's starting to really put the heat on him. And they're trying to find some sort of grounds to discredit him. Jesus was not to be intimidated. He now is going to counter in the other direction. And for the past couple of weeks, he's really been putting it on, this issue of actually stepping up and serving him. Actually doing something with our faith. Because you see, any of us can, you know, give it out verbally. But actually doing something, that's a whole different thing. Especially in the church age that we live today. We live in an age where the new wind blowing through the body of Christ, if you can call it that, is this kind of user-friendly church mode, where it's the churches that are really soft and squishy, and we never use the word hell, and we never use the word service, and we have professional child care, and the best of music, and the best of everything, and basically what they're there for is to entertain you. I call that TV, and that's basically what it is. But that's the move of the church today. And Jesus, on the other hand, when we read the scripture, is coming at us in a totally different direction. I mean, he is pounding home this idea of commitment, holiness, sanctification, serving him, putting him first in our lives in every aspect. And here he is marching onto the cross, and he could be very, very concerned. I mean, they are going to nail him to a cross, and make no mistake, just because he was all God, we need to realize he was also all man. So when they nailed Jesus to the cross, he felt the pain of being nailed to the cross. And he could be totally consumed with that right now, but he's not. He's consumed with the idea, okay, I've only got a few more days here to pound this message home. And here in this passage where we pick up today, they're now going to come after Jesus with this idea of trying to find a way to discredit him. Now, this first topic here in these first few verses, I guess, is a continual and ongoing battle, even in the world that we live in today. And the reason is because we, and to some degree rightfully so, oftentimes question our responsibilities and our thus accountabilities to a world that we have come to know is not our own. Jesus acknowledges the same. I mean, he did not say anything to the contrary here. He acknowledges that this is not our home. But I want you to note that throughout Scripture, Jesus, when dealing with this issue of taxes, he pays his taxes. If you want to note, you can make note, and I won't turn there today, but Matthew 17, 24 through 27 is the story. Many of you are familiar with it. Jesus sent Peter out to catch fish, and the fish was the coin to pay the tax. Now you're saying, well, you know, if I could catch fish with money in it, I'd pay my taxes too. But that's not the point of the story. The point is that Jesus went out of his way to take care of this, for the most part, secular issue of taxes. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I look at that story and think, well, why would he do that? I mean, why would Jesus pay his taxes? Why would he do such a thing? Now, Scripture tells us that it's because he desired not to offend. That's what he says in that passage. Let's do this so that we do not offend them. And it's amazing how often the church world today will go out of their way to do just the opposite. Now, don't get me wrong. We are going to offend the world. I mean, Those of you that attend here know that many times I'm the embodiment of that offense to the world. But it seems like many times we go out of our way to do that. We offend them. We go out and we get in the face of the world and our Christian religious right kind of attitude and expect somehow that they're going to understand what we're talking about when the Bible says clearly they don't. The unredeemed world, according to Scripture, is dead. They don't hear you. They don't understand what you're saying. Why is it that we continue to insist on an unredeemed world acting like that they're born again? We want to put all this moralistic attitudes upon them when if they could do that, then why did Jesus die on the cross? The Bible says clearly you must be born again. That's the only way you will ever be righteous and you will ever walk in holiness. Not through effort. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14, 19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up and bless one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 goes on in this subject. He says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward, here it is, those who are on the outside, the unredeemed world. Properly towards those on the outside. If you're a student of the Word and you have read the Gospels and you know the life of Jesus Christ, you'll know that He, you know, gave us an example that we are to model. And that example was to operate in such a way as to live our lives facing the eternal. What do I mean by that? I mean every decision, every issue of our lives is run through the filter of Jesus Christ. Not through some sort of religious filter, not through your church's filter, not through a denominational filter. Because that's usually what we mean when we say that. I'm talking through the filter of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get all cliched with you, but basically it's what would Jesus do? We have the nice little bracelets now. We wear around, put them on bumper stickers. And it's a nice ideal. I think it's a wonderful ideal. Do we really do what Jesus would do? Most of the time, sadly, no. The battleground this morning, at least at this point in the game, is not with the government, gang. Don't lose your perspective. It is with Satan and with sin. And please bear that in mind as we are approaching the election. Where all of a sudden, the religious world, the church world, just becomes absolutely connected at the hip with politics. Well, make no mistake, not in this church, if you're a guest today. Not as long as I'm standing in this pulpit anyway. That's not our place. Oh, vote, by all means. Pray. Seek the Lord and vote. But let me make something perfectly clear. To believe that you are somehow going to raise up a godliness in the country of America, and we're all of a sudden going to be like we kind of hold in the back of our minds so that we think we are in God we trust, which is baloney. If you think you're going to raise that up, that is not a biblical premise. It is not going to happen. I promise you. In fact, we are going to, according to Scripture, continue to slide further and further and further into self, into the flesh, into the world, and into sin. That's the Bible. So it's not a political thing, it's a scriptural thing. But this is not our battle this morning. The battle for us as Christians, those of us who live in the kingdom of God, who live under a monarchy, not a president, where Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is sitting on the throne. He is king. Those of us who live in that country, our battle, and yes, we are at battle. We have been in an endless war, is with sin. Change a person's heart, you change their mind. You change a person from the inside, they change on the outside. And again, if you don't attend this church,
take a good look around, because this church embodies that concept. Now, there may indeed come a day that we will need to practice some spiritual or civil disobedience. I'm not saying that day will never come. But until we cannot pray, till we are told we cannot raise our children in Christ, or that we cannot worship, or that we cannot preach the word, until those days come, we need to keep our eyes on the battle line. Not get distracted. Those who have a problem with the idea of paying taxes to Caesar oftentimes come up with a religious bent of why they don't do that, but the truth is that it is because they think it's theirs. And there lies the primary problem. See, the attitude is like, hey, that's my vineyard from last week. I'm not giving up any of the first fruit here to the vine master. I mean, that's my vineyard. That's my stuff. But the point Jesus makes repeatedly all the way through the scripture is that it isn't our vineyard. Let me bring it home a little bit clear for those who are not quite getting this. It's not your vineyard. Let's make it personal. So why do we insist on living like we think it is? The Bible explicitly tells us that this world is not our home. Over and over again, this world is not our home. We're not of this world. And the Bible talks about sojourners. The word, it alludes to the idea that we're just passing through. Sojourners. Just passing through. Jesus says, give it up. Give it up. We use money to both survive in this fallen world, and we use it to further the kingdom of God. That is the scriptural edict. Our ultimate care does not come from the earthly sustenance. How much money is enough money? Many of us think, well, we have enough money and things go bad and we don't have enough money. And I tell you, what really matters is whether we have Jesus in the bank, not how much money we have in the bank. Going on in the text this morning, it says, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. This issue, before we leave it, that we're discussing this morning thus far is not a new issue. Men have been trying to find a way out of paying taxes from the beginning of time, it seems. But that is not what was really happening here. Because what was really happening here was a group of men who were trying to find a way to trap Christ, to put him in a no-win situation. If Jesus answers no, they'll tell the Romans and they'll have him arrested for insurrection. If Jesus answers, yes, pay your taxes, the Jews would stone him for supporting the occupying Roman military. And you got to give the guys credit. I mean, it's a pretty smart move, really. I mean, you look at this and go, wow, maybe they got something here. But Jesus moved immediately and directly to bring his opponents down. Jesus takes care of, ironically, what is our modern day tax evaders and these trappers in the same breath. One stone, two birds, 2,000 years apart. Got them both. That is the mark of deity for sure. Those are the times you look and go, oh, God, that was, what a shot. I mean, that was a bank shot for sure. 2,000 year bank shot. Jesus clearly and absolutely settled the tax issue here. And that is, if you have government over you, then you have to pay the taxes that are due. But please don't miss the other half of the answer here. Yes, pay your taxes, but what's the other half of the answer? Render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. What are God's? Everything else. Everything else. Gang, we know that we live in a world that is oftentimes very confusing, very overwhelming. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up with the battles of this world that we fail to remember why we're here. Why are we here? And it's not to fight the government, but again, to fight Satan and sin. 1 Timothy 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the final word. Hold your finger right there and turn to the book of Romans. We'll come back. Romans 13. And I don't want to beat this point today, but it is very important because much of the body of Christ today lives in the realm of this anti-government, let's get out the picket signs, you know, let's get out the torches, let's move on Washington, let's not pay our taxes, all these kind of ideas. But I need you to understand, if you hold that opinion, it is not a biblical opinion. Now, let me give you one addition to that. I'm the kind of guy that I would like to march on Washington with you. Okay, let's, look at me. You know, I mean, say no more. I mean, this should be the idea. I mean, I'm mad too. Do I like everything the government's doing? Absolutely not. Do I get upset? Yes. Remember, I'm the TV screamer. I'm the guy who screams at the TV all the time. Ask my wife. You know, what are you thinking, man? I mean, I'm the one who gets all excited. I want to do that too. But God didn't call me to ask me my vote. He said, this is what you do while you're on this planet. You know why? Because it ain't your planet. You're passing through. You belong to the kingdom of God now. Romans 13, verse 1. Here it is. Mark this in your Bible if you've got a problem on this issue. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Whoa, right off the bat. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Wow, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all the due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whose customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Wow. Pretty clear there, isn't it? Do I always read that and go, oh, yay? No, but there's a lot of passages in Scripture that I take on the chin. It's, yes, sir, Lord. Not because it makes me happy. All right, enough on that subject. Onward ho, verse 27. Back in our text, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, I realize that this is, you know, one of those great, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of question. I think they should be checking her cooking, really. I mean, I think there's a more serious question here. It's like, something's wrong, man. You're killing all these guys. But anyway, they pose this deep theological question here. And basically what they're describing is a custom which is found in Deuteronomy 25:5. So you can make a note there if you want to look back deep. And I know you're big fans of the book of Deuteronomy, right? That's Bobby spent a lot of time in there. Deuteronomy 25:5 is where you find it. But I want you to notice that it is a custom. It is not mandatory. All right? It is not mandatory. I need to emphasize that. Because some of you are going, whew, it's good, you know. But it was provided at that time to preserve a family heir in the name of the brother. So, you know, you would marry her, and then when you had a child, that child would take on the family name for the brother, so it would preserve the family name then. This wasn't by any means meant to be any kind of inquiry into family life or genetics or all the rest. It was, in fact, really just another attempt by these guys to try to discredit Jesus. Last days, you know, it's go for broke. You know, it's down to the last 2 minutes in the game, and they're doing everything they can to bring him down, to seek a weakness in the armor, to try to find a flaw that they could exploit. But see, the problem is, when you're looking for a flaw, obviously they didn't believe in any way that this was deity before them, because there is no flaw to exploit. You're only putting yourself there and putting yourself in a situation to be embarrassed. Now the Sadducees step up. It was their turn now. It was their round with Jesus. Now if you know Scripture, you know about the Sadducees. If you aren't familiar, Sadducees were basically the equivalent of our modern day liberal theologians. They were the materialists. They were the materialists. In other words, everything, they had to see it. They had to be able to touch it. They refused to believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the miraculous. So you can understand why Jesus would really irritate these guys. I mean, he represented everything that they were against. So the Sadducees here, they step up. They were the intellectuals, or falsely called intellectuals. That kind of label, I guess, is oftentimes hung on people who only believe what they can see. I mean, we look into the world of intelligentsia, into the universities, into the higher thinking establishments of this country. And we look at these individuals and we go, man, these guys, what? They're thinkers, man. They're intellectuals. And invariably, they always have that same trait. They believe in what they can see. I quote, it says, in their minds, the teachings of Jesus were the teachings of an unthinking and illogical man, lacking philosophical analysis and natural proof. Their attempt here was to discredit Christ. We're the smart ones. We've brought in the smart guys now. And we're going to take this little carpenter from Nazareth and we're just going to take him down right here in front of everybody. Make him a public humiliation and a public example. Their attempt to bring Jesus down here would fail. You see, they had a premise here that they were laying out. Their premise was that this would not work. It would be a flawed system. Except they based their whole theory on a flaw. And that was, they were extrapolating that the system in the heavenly realm, in the eternal realm, is going to be like the system here. Oh, God help us if it is. I'm really hoping for something much better. But they're still basing that system on that. You see, again, because they couldn't explain it, it couldn't possibly be true. Do you know any Sadducees today? The old saying says, they don't believe in anything they can't see, they don't believe in the miraculous, and that's why they're sad, you see. So you ever hear that? No? There's always a few, I haven't heard it. Going on, verse 34. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. Amen.
For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. On Wednesday evenings, for those of you that are not here regularly, we have just begun the Old Testament again. We're early in the book of Genesis, marching through the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. At the time that we began the book of Genesis, I made a statement there which I'll repeat now, and that is that if a guy can get past chapter 1 of Genesis, the rest is easy. And it seems oftentimes that it stops right there. People are like, wait a minute. Are you saying that God whipped up everything from scratch in 6 days? That's exactly what I'm saying. I am just that archaic, I'm just that old-fashioned to stand up here and tell you that. Yes. You say, well, What about evolution? That's a different church. So that's not church, that's science. No, that's religion. You need to look into it a little bit further. And that's your choice. We all have free will, whether we want to choose that. But you know what? When you get past the book of, or the chapter, Genesis 1, you stand in awe before the Creator God, and you're just like, wow, anything is possible. Anything is possible. The rest of Scripture is all easy from there. We can understand and accept the fact that God can and does do anything He desires. If we can do that, then we can handle anything. Many folks, however, cannot get past the miraculous aspect of Scripture. The Bible talks about these folks. They say they have a form of godliness, but they lack the power. That's what the Scripture says. And that describes whole churches in our society today. Man, you go to church, you sit there, and they sing, you know, the hymns, and you know, they go through the motions, and then they go home, and Monday is just like every other Monday, and they look like every other person. It's just religious motions. Because they can't deal with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the miraculous. And please don't freak out if you're a guest here. I'm not going to do cartwheels down the aisle. I'm not going to start jumping up here and speaking in tongues and all kinds of crazy stuff for you today. I'm trying to tell you that without the power of God, you've got nothing. Nothing. Why are you here? Without the miraculous, then you're going to die and you're going to go down to the dirt and the worms will eat you and that's it. It's over. Jesus was the representation. He was the embodiment of the miraculous. The hand of God. He brought the dead back to life. He made the blind to see. The lame to walk. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we follow. Does He still do that? Yes, He does. Does He do it every time? No. Not now, not then. Do you ever notice that when you're reading this Gospels? The Pool of Bethesda. How many people did He heal? One. How many people were there? Tons of people. The guy said, "It's so crowded, I can't even get into the pool." And He still does that. Why? I don't know. I don't know. When you get there, you can ask Him. Because He's God. But make no mistake that He is still the God of the miraculous. Once again, take a look around this room. Many folks can't get past that. They can't get into that whole idea because basically, they themselves have never experienced God on that level. They've never witnessed the power of God firsthand, so it's not real to them. It's the stuff of legend. It's the fables of Scripture that have been embellished to such a degree and they've been repeated long enough and far enough abroad now that they're just accepted as some sort of weird kind of truth, I guess. You know, the whole Noah's Ark thing, as we've been going through on Wednesday night. You know, Jonah and the whale, big fish. Okay, a big fish swallowed this guy, lived 3 days in there, you know. And we kind of just get that idea that, well, it's just children's stories. Apparently, we can gather from the words of Christ in this story that things are going to be very different on the other side. When that miraculous hand is exerted for the final time on this earth, or the final time in your life, things are going to be very different on the other side. There's going to be a new kind of existence in immorality. And we're not given a lot. I'm not going to start to extrapolate. I don't really know all that's going to happen on the other side. And frankly, I don't care. Jesus is going to be there. Everybody I know that's a believer is going to be there. I get to live forever. No more flu. Lots of coffee. I'm in. I mean, forever. Coffee, people, no flu. I'm in. You know, so you look at it, it's like, I don't have all the details. I don't care. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. But I tell you one thing, the miraculous there, I think it's going to blow our mind, and the relationships there are going to be different than they are here. But see, we live in an earthly frame, and so we try to put earthly ideals and parameters around the heavenly realm. That's where you get the pictures. Oh, we'll all sit on clouds and stroke harps and stuff. I ain't stroking no harp for eternity. Forget it. No, I mean, I told you guys, I want to fly. I mean, I just want to be a leap off of clouds, you know, hang glide with nothing, you know. I want to be able to do those things. And you know, I don't see any reason I can't. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, it is written, eye has not seen nor heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. In other words, you can't imagine how wild it is. And just give you, before I leave this, one thought here. I'm a nature kind of guy. I'm a woods kind of guy. All right? You know, Harley and Woods, I'm in. Okay? So, I like this earth. I've seen some beautiful things. I mean, I have swum the oceans. Climbed the mountains. God did a good job, didn't he? I mean, the stuff that's good, he did. And it's a really incredible thing. And he whipped it up in 6 days. Now, according to Scripture, ever since then, he's been working on the eternal realm. Whoa. This in 6 days? And so even if you're a conservative thinker, and I am, what are we talking? 6,000 years? 6 days? 6,000 years? Ooh. I bet that's going to be a far out place. But we want to put human ideals on the heavenly realm. And so they try to trap Jesus with those kind of questions, but they're dealing with an earthly realm. Our marriage relationships, people, are designed for earthly blessings. And praise God, I have been earthly blessed for almost 28 years with that same woman. It's great. But marriage is an earthly issue. I always tell my wife, hey, look, even if we're not married in heaven, no one says we can't hang out together. And I'm going to hang out with her for like ever. But again, we put that on. The marriage bond is an earthly bond. When we are born again, guys, Jesus comes to live with us. But when we leave this earth, we go to live with him in his house, his rules. And by the way, I need to add something in this text. And this is important because we live in the age where everyone's on this hyper angel kick. Okay? This is important. The language according to the text here, it says that we will be equal to the angels. It doesn't say we will be angels. That's an earthly concept. Oh, we'll have some little wings, you know, we'll be fly around. No, that's the angels. We're human. We have soul. We have free will. In fact, the angels, according to Scripture, are jealous of us. They say they long to look into these things. And in other words, it kind of freaks them out. Why God would love these people? And I'm with them. Freaks me out too. I'm like, I don't know why he'd love us. Seems like we're a lost cause most of the time. So Jesus now moves to answer these guys. And you need to understand that the Sadducees only gave credence to the books of Moses. All right? And Jesus, in his wonderful ability, moves to counter these guys, and he fights on their own turf. He's like, you only believe in books of Moses? Okay, let's take care of the issue right then. So he moves to close them down, and he speaks here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, look, they're gone, but they're not gone. They just moved. See, if you're not a born-again believer today, you have the greatest fear that faces all mankind. That's the fear of death. We do all kinds of crazy things. Fear of death. But when you're a child of God, you look at things a lot different. Those who have gone on before us, they're not dead. They just moved. And I tell you, those who are not Christians, I don't know how they handle that whole idea. I mean, how do you watch a loved one go to their grave and realize, this is it. I am never going to see you again. My mom's gone, died a few years ago. She just moved. I don't get too upset about this. I mean, I'm happy. She's in heaven. She was not real healthy for a long time. Now she is. You know, she's probably looking like she's 22, you know, it's all hot again, you know. Like, ooh, Mom. What's this? You know, and I'm happy for her, you know what? And I'm going to see her again. My grandpa died this last year, found the Lord right late in life. I'm going to see him again. And I start thinking about all the cool people in the past and through all the ages that were Christians that I want to meet. Johnny Cash. I want to meet Johnny Cash. Don't you guys want to meet Johnny Cash? And I just start thinking about that. It's so cool. They just moved. I'm going to see these guys again. Jehovah's the God of the living, gang. That's the point of Jesus here. Those who are His will have Him as their God forever, and we shall live forever. I also need to note one other doctrinal issue here. Make sure I step on everybody's toes today. No mention here of reincarnation. No mention here of soul sleep. In fact, the Bible refutes both of those concepts repeatedly. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that, judgment." Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Not after you sleep in a grave for 30, 40, 50, 500 years. Today." 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Amen. Blink of an eye. In fact, I think once we're there, we're going to be embarrassed at how hyped up we got about the whole death thing. It's like, oh, that was easy. Oh, I mean, I freaked out on that for like 80 years. And that, I mean, I just blinked and I'm here. And Jesus says, I love His words, "So you are therefore greatly mistaken." You know, how that ran there in the Greek, I don't know. "You are greatly mistaken" is nice. For if there's no resurrection, the text that Jesus read here would have said, "He was the God of." Doesn't say that. It said, "He is the God of." He's my mom's God today. He's my grandpa's God today. He's Abraham's God today. Because He's the God of the living. We can be rest assured, guys, even though we don't understand everything that's going to happen in the eternal realm, I don't think anybody here is going to be upset with the accommodations. Okay, 5-star all the way. Moving on, verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question Him anymore. Yes. So the last group, the first questions they asked, that group said they marveled at His teaching. And this group seems a bit impressed by His work also. So everybody's kind of standing back going, whoa, I mean, this is pretty incredible stuff you're saying to us. But yet, make no mistake, just in a few days, they would chant, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." That's the heart of man.
At this point now, they're ready to stand down. They're going to kind of regroup to battle another day. Verse 41, and he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now, this is a bit of a tongue twister. But Jesus now is countering by giving them a theological quiz. It was Jesus' turn. Jesus, oftentimes, it was his method when he ministered on this earth that he would allow those who come up against him to step into his world and then hang themselves, do themselves in. Jesus asked the ultimate question here. Despite the tongue twister nature of it, it is the ultimate question, and it is still the ultimate question today. It's the ultimate question for you every day. What do you think about the Messiah? What is your understanding concerning him? Whose son is he? Who is Jesus Christ? And there is no greater question in your life than that question. Because you can be wrong on just about every other issue in life, as long as you make that answer correctly. Because Jesus Christ is the narrow road. He's the gate. He's the only way. And he says clearly, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus holds all the cards. Now, he wasn't at this point seeking for these guys to understand him. He was trying to get their understanding about the person of the Messiah. Understand, the Jews at that time were waiting for their Messiah. He was looking for the Redeemer. Of course, they had the wrong idea. They were looking for him to come in on a white horse and or a tank and take Israel back from Rome. They're looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone grand, someone, you know, huge, bigger than life. They weren't looking for a simple carpenter from Nazareth. And so they were waiting for the Messiah then. And if you understand Jewish theology, they're still waiting for him today. Still waiting. Even though Jesus fulfilled, I believe the number is 330-some prophecies. Do you know what the odds are of that? There's guys who start to figure that kind of stuff. And it isn't 330. It's not 1 plus 1. It's 1 times 1. Because he did everyone on top of each other. So it's like, wow, he got one right. Let's see if he can get another. Whoa, now I got two right. Oh, three. All the way up to 330. The odds are just... I have guys that figure it out. It's like how many times back and forth to the moon with silver dollars stacked up. I mean, it's astronomical. Make no mistake today, if you are inquiring and seeking this whole Jesus thing, if he ain't it, there never will be. Go home and go to bed. It's over. He fulfilled prophecies that were astronomically calculated. There's some science for you, intellectuals. Jesus was posing them a theological question here. The high religious folks of that day, they knew that the Messiah would be the blood descendant of David. That's another problem. See, all the records, the Jewish records, they were burned in 70 AD when Titus stormed Jerusalem. So now no Jew can chase his lineage back that far. So when their Messiah comes, who will be the Antichrist? How are you going to prove it that you're from the line of David? You can't. All the records burned. Why would God allow that happen? Because he was done with the records. Jesus already came. They could chase his lineage all the way back. You can read it in Scripture. All the way back to David. They need those lineage records anymore. But they knew that he had to come from the line of David. And that was true. But that's not all the truth here. And he's posing them a question. In Psalms 110:1, David spoke of the coming Messiah as his Lord. Let's see if you can follow me here. The Lord was going to be his son speaking in a lineage type thing, great, 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 great grandson, but his son. But he also called him his Lord. So the question is being posed here. How could he be his Lord and his son? Now that would probably, you know, make the religious peoples, you know, that were there, the Sadducees, their heads would start to, like, you know, spin around doing 180, you know, sort of Blair Witch Project kind of thing, and all freaking out, because all of a sudden that would just would not calculate in their brain. And I would imagine there would be that creeping feeling, uh-oh, he's got us. The believer, you see, knows that David's son, he would come from his bloodline, and that would make him human. But he'd also be David's Lord, and that would make him divine. All God, all man. You say, how can that be? I don't know. Once again, when you get there, you can ask him. Finishing up today, says in verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, please, I emphasize, in the hearing of all the people. In other words, he's talking to his disciples, but he's talking really loud so everybody else can hear him. Okay? He says, boys, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greeting in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Ouch. Seems like a very modern, pertinent passage, doesn't it? We got people now, and they love titles, don't they? Most High Reverend. Whoa. So you need to guys know something. I always know when it's junk mail, because it's always entitled Reverend Tim. Anybody who knows me does not send me anything called Reverend Tim. Except my mother used to do it just to irritate me. So she's gone now, so no one should be sending me Reverend Tim anything. There's nothing reverend about me. Pastor, I like that idea. Just kind of means a, you know, an under shepherd. I'm not a reverend. Don't call me reverend, please. My name's Tim, all right? I'm not really into the flowing robes, at least in public. No, I'm not into the robes. I'm not into that high and mighty stuff. If you're new here today and you go, yeah, but you got the stained glass, and I need to point out that we didn't put it up there, okay? And actually, we've thought several times about selling it and sending the money to missions, because it's really kind of irritating. I can't see out. So we're not really into that. And nor should anyone be into that. If you know me, you need to know that, and it's not just me, it's all pastors. We're just men. We're just men. I have the same temptations as you. I fall down just like you. I have the same trials like you. Same difficulties as you. This is just my place in the body of Christ. It's no more special than yours. I don't care if you're down there sweeping the floors in the basement, cleaning the bathrooms. Your position in this body is just as important as mine. How do I know? Well, if you're not there, I'd just be some crazy guy here talking to an empty room. Body of Christ. And Jesus is punching home this idea, because these guys were lifting themselves up. We're the man. Can't see the robes. And he'd been dealing with these false leaders over and over and over again. And I want you to notice that he's warning the multitudes here about these guys. See, I have been criticized from time to time because they say, you know, Tim, do you need to be so blunt with that kind of thing? Yes, I do. First of all, I'm sorry. I speak as a group. I'm human too. But as we as humans, we're not real too smart. Let's face it. If I don't call it black and white, it'll just right on over our heads, and we'll just let it slide. Jesus knew that about man. So let me make it clear. Those guys, they're not it. They're not the right ones. That's not how you're supposed to be. I'm not saying if you go to church, you got a pastor that wears the shiny shoes and a suit and tie. That's totally cool. I'm not trying to condemn everyone if they don't, you know, wear vests every Sunday, though you should. Okay. I didn't wear a vest a couple of Sundays ago. You noticed that too. And I kind of stood out. I was like, what? Are you sick? Are you right? You know? Yeah, I'm okay. You know? But we need to realize that a lot of this stuff comes out of our minds and out of our hearts. Jesus shining here, the light upon their hypocrisy. They were doing the religious works. They were playing the game. They were part of the whole scope of the whole religious world at that time. But they were doing it so people would see them, so they could lift themselves up. Even their clothes, according to the scripture here, was chosen to be, you know, with self-righteous motivations. Status to denote prestige. This passage here begs our personal attention this morning. All of us who serve God need to regularly check our motives of why we're doing something. In Jesus Fellowship, I can't talk to you directly about this. Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve where you serve? Why do you hold the position that you hold, assuming you hold one? Oftentimes, what we do, what position we hold, and the ways that we serve are a giveaway. They shed the light upon what we think of ourselves. Through the years, I've noticed many folks only show up when they can be on stage or receive human praise for their work. And actually, we do everything we can to counter that. Do you know the people who serve in either one of the praise teams, Sunday or Wednesday? Generally, now we got some people sick and out, but so we had a hybrid this morning. But we have two complete music teams, one on Wednesday and one on Sundays. You cannot serve just in the music team. We don't allow it. You have to serve somewhere else. Because it's just an ego thing. Look at me, man. I'm a musician, and you know musicians. Let's remember, Satan was a musician. Check it out. That's theologically accurate. So, I think it's very important to take a look at what we do and why we do it. In time now, these guys were ultimately denied that official position. They no longer were given that status. And they haven't had it for hundreds of years. The whole Jewish religious system's in turmoil. There's no sacrifices going on. They're not over there. They're not, you know, getting the kudos and all the rest. And I don't think that any of us in the Gentile church today can expect any more than that unless we change the heart in which we minister. So Jesus here spared no rebuke. I mean, he really gave it to them. He gave the scorn, the rebuke upon these individuals. They held the position, but they didn't live up to it. They wanted the status, they wanted the name, the little plaque on the door. But they didn't want to take the accountability and the responsibility. And let me tell you something, I'll be up front with you. It's tough. The world is watching all the time. The bigger this church gets, the harder it is for me to be incognito. And I don't like that. I like when I'm out there, I just want to be a guy, you know. And it's just, doesn't matter. McDonald's drive-thru, oh, you're that pastor, aren't you? No. No, I don't say that. Yeah. New dentist over in Hudson. Receptionist. Hey, you're that pastor from Menominee, aren't you? Yeah, and so the pressure's on. But it goes with the territory. And it's no different for any one of us. What does your life say during the week? The people go, look at that. Didn't that guy go to Jesus Fellowship? Well, wonder what kind of doctrine they're teaching over there if he's living like that. These guys were not living what they were saying. And before I leave this text, I need to point out too that here Jesus is hitting pretty hard on these guys. And I need to point out, when these passages come up, that this is pastoral license. And I'm being totally straight with you. Because many people will criticize a pastor for chastising or rebuking a wolf in their midst. And you need to realize Jesus did it over and over and over again. He was being a good shepherd, just as I intend to be a good shepherd. And I'm going to do my best to protect all of you. But the wolves aren't out there. Wolves come to church all the time. And when we find you, you're going to get the left foot of fellowship right out the front door. Jesus warned the sheep. These guys, they're bad. Therefore, not only am I given permission, I'm given obligation to do that. I know that's not politically correct. Not a way to build a big church, right? Way to build a reputation in a community the size of Menominee. I don't get the idea that I'm hunting you down. I want you to get all paranoid. Ooh, this guy's scary. I ain't coming back here. Now, just check around a little bit. I'm not hunting you down. I don't have a little boop, boop, boop radar thing, you know, as you're leaving here. Oh, you're a wolf, you know. But Jesus Christ protected the sheep, and I intend to do so also. I just needed to point that out so that you know I have scriptural backing for doing so. The pride of these men was manifested by their desire to be front and center. All they did was for show. All they did was for attention. And Jesus said it would be their own condemnation. They knew better. Do you know better this morning? You ever notice that Jesus was always pretty patient? He always cut these guys some slack if they were really truly seeking Him. And even if they messed up, they were like beautiful little spiritual babies. It's like, oh, come on, man. You know, God loves you. You can do this. But for the religious powers that be, that knew what God wanted them to do and were disobedient, He did not mince words with these guys. I think the term was brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. I didn't call anybody a bunch of snakes yet. I'm holding that one. But no, I mean, he was very serious about this. I wonder what that says to the wider Church of God today. Do you think that we will be, you know, given slack on this issue if they didn't get slack on this issue? The Bible is clear that with accountability comes responsibility. With knowledge comes responsibility. So the longer you sit there in that pew, and the more you hear about God, and the more you come to know what He wants, the more responsible you'll be. The Bible tells clearly that all of us know the presence of God. It's written in our hearts, in our very creation. And that's totally true. You can go to any culture on earth, and they're all looking for God. We're all looking for God. And it's incredible the crazy things we will worship. You don't believe me. Let me take you a spin around India. I mean, it's amazing. Rats. I don't know. I just need something a little bit more substantial to worship than rats. Whole temples for rats. And you know what? The top rats are the white rats. So definitely you do not want to step on one of them when you're in that temple. There's stories. You better run. They'll get a hold of you and beat you for stepping on one of their gods. Hate that when that happens. You know? You stepped on my God! We know. But with it comes accountability. And many of us know what God wants us to do, and we have failed to do it. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. Amen? Let's stand.